Turn with me again this morning to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 32. Let's hear the word of God. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless again this morning as we open your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive it. And I thank you for it, Lord. Amen. And we take a look at the circumstances, the events, the time where Peter is living. And if we do that and consider the audience, consider the congregation, well, it won't take us very long to discover, to realize that men just don't change. Men are consistent from the fall. In the garden, temptation was given that you can be as gods. You can have the ultimate power. And people still believe that today. They still seek that. That's a quest for many folks to claim ultimate power. That temptation obviously has appealed to many through the course of history. And we read over and over and over again of people who have sold out their souls for the pursuit of power. If you just take a quick look at the political landscape of today, you're going to find a lot of people who would rather rule than serve. At the time of Peter's sermon, the known world was under the government of Rome, particularly the Caesar, when we speak of Rome. Citizens of Rome were required to take a loyalty oath. If you were a citizen of Rome, you were to publicly declare, "Caesar Kyrios," "Caesar is Lord." Well, obviously, there were Christians who lived under that rule. And Christians were willing to offer the emperor honor and obedience just as a demonstration of good citizenship. But what Christians could not do was take that oath. They could not, in clear conscience, say, "Caesar is Lord." Instead, they had their own confession, which said, "Jesus, ho Kyrios," or "Jesus is Lord." Now, Peter includes that statement in his sermon. And that's going to be a statement that is going to shock some people at the time. That's just something that wasn't thought of. But Peter is declaring that in his sermon. And he goes to David for the confirmation. Now, he has already gone to the Psalms. He's already used David in the 16th Psalm as evidence that David was prophesying about the coming Messiah. And he's also pretty much made it plain that the Messiah wasn't David. That David was in fact dead, was still dead, and they could go to the cemetery and they could see his, not his body, but they could see his grave. They could see the sepulcher. And his bones were pretty much decaying in there. The scripture says, David did not ascend into the heavens. What it's saying is David did not bodily ascend. into the heavens. But the subject of the psalm certainly did. The subject of the psalm, of course, was Jesus Christ. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord." This psalm, David records a brief conversation between the Father and the Son. What it says in reality is, "Yahweh said to my Adonai." The Jews were particular. They come up with a number of titles for Almighty God because they had great fear of taking his name in vain. And so they came up with as many different titles as they possibly could to avoid doing that sort of thing. And so when the scripture was written, it's saying, "Yahweh, the most sacred name of God, says to my Adonai." It says, "God says to my sovereign one." David is not involved in that conversation. He says, "Sit at my right hand." What's the right hand? The right hand is the seat of power. God the Father gives the Son what R.C. Sproul calls cosmic authority. He is granting him all authority, all power over everything. Jesus declared that himself in Matthew 28. He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." God gave it to him. God made it so. Jesus reigns. Jesus is king. He reigns now. His kingdom is not some time in the future. There is not some future date when he becomes the king, when he starts his reign. He is reigning now. He is King of Kings now. He is Lord of Lords now. And that fact tends to bother some folks. The church over the past 25, 30 years, maybe longer than that, I sometimes lose track. But we've gone through a time where the message of Christ's lordship has been greatly softened, or in some cases ignored entirely. The modern theology teaches an idea of this gentle Savior who wants to save you from your sins, but doesn't really worry about reigning over your life. Dr. Sproul told a story about a young man that he met. And he said this fellow claimed to be a Christian. But the young fellow was a user of illegal drugs and a dealer in illegal drugs. He had a live-in girlfriend. Wasn't his wife. He was choosing to live an extremely hedonistic lifestyle. And when Dr. Sproul confronted him about that and questioned him about the discrepancy between his profession of faith in Christ and the manner in which he actually lived, he said, "Well, I'm a carnal Christian. I receive Jesus as my Savior, but I'm going to wait a while before I submit to him as my Lord." What foolishness! How has the modern church strayed so far from the truth to make it available, make such teaching available to people that they would swallow that? Is it a matter simply to fill the pews? God knows I'd love to see our pews filled. But do we, like one minister, says, "We don't want to trouble you with your sin. We don't want to trouble you that there is someone that you answer to. Peter, in his sermon, by way of David, is making it clear that Jesus is Lord. There is no wiggle room. There's none. You know, it's not uncommon for us to hear people say, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart and I invited him to be the Lord of my life. Well, what was he before that invitation? Is Jesus' lordship somehow dependent upon our approval? Does the Creator need the blessing of the creature to assume his role? What foolishness! Almighty God has made Jesus Christ the Lord of the universe. He's not waiting for an invitation from us. He rules regardless of what we want. We might be hostile to that idea. A lot of people are. We may fight it. We don't want anybody ruling over us. We don't want to be in subordination to someone. But his authority is not reduced one bit by man's displeasure. Scriptures tell us that the day is coming when everyone will recognize his lordship and bow their knee to him. And some will come willingly and prostrate themselves before Almighty God. And others may try to run away. But know this, no one is going to offer an invitation. It is God's command. We will bow before him at his command. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Almighty God has made him the Lord, the sovereign of all, and the Messiah. And Peter says, it's this Jesus, this same Jesus that I've been talking to you about. This Jesus who has been made Lord by Almighty God. This Jesus who is your Messiah. It is this same Jesus who you crucified. You took him out with unjust hands and unlawfully murdered him. Sometimes people don't take being confronted with the truth lightly or politely. They don't much like it. And the response sometimes can be contentious at best. But the scripture says they were cut to the heart. Hebrews 4:12 tells us about the scripture. It says the word of God is quicker, it's living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides soul and spirit and bone and marrow. The Word of God is the one sword, if you would, is the one scalpel that can cut the calcified heart. And Peter, in his preaching, has provided the word of God to hardened hearts. And the scripture tells us their response was that they were cut. It penetrated through to them. The audience that Peter spoke to, that congregation, again, they were no different than men of today. Most of those people had grown up in church, we might say. Yet they'd become so hard to the truth that they crucified the Son of God. They knew the law. They knew everything. They knew the prophets. But they didn't know. And their hearts had grown hard. Here's a silly question. Have you ever done anything wrong? Ask my wife. She'll tell you, I never have. Of course, we've all done something wrong. And usually, or often anyway, we try to find a way to avoid admitting to it. Look for any argument that we can find that'll let us, you know, escape any impending judgment, any, you know, consequences that might come along. And you might be engaged in an argument with someone who has caught you in your wrongdoing. And after going on and on with the argument, after going back and forth and back and forth, you realize that there is no escape for you. You realize there is no other argument. And you'll shout out, as these men, what can I do? What can I do? I can't escape it. The truth is known. I'm guilty. And that's what these men did. Rather than become enraged, which is a typical response, but rather than become enraged and rather than attack the preacher, they wanted to make it right. And they shouted out, they declared, what shall we do? Men and brethren, they're speaking to the apostles. What shall we do? This is done. We're guilty of this. How can we overcome it? How can we make it right? Again, since the fall of Adam, men have looked for ways to ease their guilty consciences. I mean, Adam hid and made himself some fig leaf clothes, thinking that that would somehow save him from the consequences of his actions. No matter what we contrive, it's always inadequate. It'll never last. The only way to relieve real guilt is real forgiveness. That's the only way. And contrary to what's popular in modern theology, there is a price to pay for that forgiveness. You see, this business of Christianity being free is only free in that we can't pay money for it. There is a price to pay for forgiveness. The price tag of forgiveness is repentance. The scriptures tell us plainly that God hears those who come to Him with a contrite heart. and those who confess their sins to Him. And when we do that, when we come to Him contritely, when we are heartily sorry that we have offended Him, and we confess that to Him, the Scripture, God's Word, guarantees our forgiveness. No ifs, ands, or buts. It guarantees that the slate is wiped clean. Peter makes that known to these people as they're standing about. As they declared in their exasperation, what shall we do? Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he further encourages them. He says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This promise was made first to the Jews. And it was important for them to understand the full weight of the promise that was made to them. They were raised, they grew up understanding that it was an inheritance. It was a generational thing, their relationship with God. That the father of the home declared what was so, and then the rest of the family followed suit. We received the blessing. And Peter is making clear to this audience of his that that continues on in the faith. That continues on in the Christian faith. That the promise that God makes is to you, the head of the household, and to your family, and to your children. That's why we baptize babies. Because the promise is given to our children. And finally, he says, those who are far off, he includes the Gentile nation, the Gentiles of the world. This promise is given to all of us. All, as many as the Lord our God will call. Which tells us that there's some limitation. That there are some that will not be called. Again, not popular in modern theology, but true nevertheless. God has determined who He will call from before the beginning of time. You are a child of God, it's because of His grace and nothing more. Be ever thankful for that. What a blessing, this promise of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord God, for the plainness of Scripture. I thank You that You've provided us with Your holy word in such a manner that we can easily pick it up and read it and understand what it is that You have to say to us. Thank You for the blessing of Your mercy that is always abundantly shown upon us. Thank You for the promise that when we become exasperated within ourselves, sometimes we may take that path all the way to the point of exasperation before we realize that we are hopeless sinners, that we cannot argue our way out of the fault that we find ourselves in. Thank You, Lord God, that there is a place that we can take our guilt, and that is to Your cross. Thank You, Lord God, that You have promised us, that You have guaranteed us in Your word, that as we come to You confessing with truly, truly sorry hearts, that we're guaranteed forgiveness. We're made right with You. I pray, Lord God, that would be that an ever-going desire in our hearts, that we want to be right with you. Lord, keep us from straying. Keep us from falling away. I thank you for that this morning. Lord God, I pray over this body that you've blessed us with here in our little town. Lord God, for the assembly of this church, I pray that you would bless each one, each life represented here, Lord, and those who are not here for whatever reason today. Lord, bless their lives in the manners that are most necessary. I thank you for it. Bless our brothers, Pastor Greg and Joe and Dan today, Lord God, as they minister to their congregations. Bless them as they pursue their studies and seek to deliver in purity the Word of God. I thank you for it. Now, Lord, I ask you to bless our time of fellowship today. Lord, I thank you for the fellowship that you've provided to us already. And Lord, I ask you to bless our meal that we sit around the table and enjoy together and have an opportunity to converse. And I just ask you to continue to make that special and grow the bond of love between us. And Lord, I ask you now to bless the table that you've set before us, the table of your wine and your bread to encourage us in our faith. Bless it, I pray. And I thank you for it, Jesus. Amen.